Today, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to finish it up. I know it's a record. Only two studies through Matthew 14. I was quite surprised myself. But we're going to look at miracles or mirages. So I want to kind of put a couple of definitions before you, taking these from the American Heritage Dictionary, because that's the only dictionary I own. But the definition for miracle, as you'll see on the screen, they define a miracle as an event that appears unexplainable by the laws of nature, and so is held to be supernatural in origin or an act of God. That's how they define miracle. And you'll notice even the anti-supernatural bias there appear. You know, they're kind of not sure about the whole thing. But a miracle would be something that God is able to do that man is not able to do. And as we'll see, Jesus, you know, when his disciples questioned him about a certain topic, and he said, hey, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God's able to do this. Now, a mirage is something very different. It's interesting. In the dictionary, only three words down, there was the word mirage, right after miracles. And in fact, the two words in between were variations of the word miracle. Mirage is something that is illusory or insubstantial. Now, it's good. I said illusory. I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but I was practicing that word. You know, I was going to try to get it right. So a mirage is something we've seen in those movies. You know, the guys in the desert. Oh, you know, and he sees the water and he sees the palm trees and he gets there and there's nothing but more sand. And so we're going to look and ask ourselves, why is this so important? Why are you making a big deal about the difference between a miracle and a mirage? Well, because from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, and that's the first chapter and then the last chapter, this book that we hold in our hands, this Bible, it proclaims miracle after miracle after miracle. That's what it does. It proclaims and says that there's all these miracles happening. All these things are taking place that man cannot do. It proclaims from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. Doesn't tell us where he came from, how he came into existence, all that stuff. It just says, opens with a miracle. Hey, there's God. He just always was. And this is what he did. He made all these things. He spoke it into existence. And so this book proclaims miracle after miracle after miracle, and no biblical character's life was more tied up in the miraculous than the life of Jesus Christ. No one's, because in fact, his own conception was miraculous. The only virgin birth in the history of the world. We have the angel coming to Mary and says, hey, you're going to bear a child. Whoa, hold your horses. You know, how can this be? I've never been with a man. I'm a virgin. And he says, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and it's going to be a miraculous thing that's going to happen. It's going to be a miracle. And then Jesus' total life and ministry centered around the miraculous. Everywhere he went, it happened. And then he was resurrected from the dead, and that was miraculous. Some say, well, other people have been raised from the dead. You have to keep in mind, everyone else raised from the dead, whether they were raised by Elijah or Elisha, whether they were raised by Jesus himself, or by the apostles, those people were more resurrected. They were more, I'm sorry, resuscitated, not resurrected. You see, they were raised for a little while, but they're going to die again. Lazarus came out of that tomb, but he went back, probably not too many years later. The thing about Jesus, he was resurrected. He had a new body. He was never going back to that grave. He died once, and he wasn't going back. And so that's an important difference. So here's the deal. If you want to know Jesus, if you want to walk with Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus, you must believe in miracles. That's what it comes down to. If you desire to have my Jesus, the biblical Jesus, without the miraculous, then you can't have him. You can't have him at all. That's very important because there are many churches, and we sometimes call them mainline denominations, that a long time ago have gotten rid of the miraculous. It's over. It's done. Men didn't understand things, and men have gone in and tried to demythologize, or however you say it, the Bible. You know, let's take out the myth. Let's just get the ethical teachings. You don't have anything left. You have to have the miraculous. Jesus is miraculous. Without the miraculous, there's no Jesus at all. Let me give you an example. Suppose you were to come up to me after service, and you tell me, I'm a follower of Abraham Lincoln. You go home, I have the tall hat, you know, I have the jacket, I have all these things. I've even got a glue-on beard. I said, all right, you know. But then you begin to tell me, but my Abraham Lincoln, the Abraham Lincoln I follow, he wasn't president of the Union during the Civil War. He didn't give the Gettysburg Address. He didn't issue the Emancipation Proclamation, and he was not killed by John Wilkes Booth. Well, I say, well, you don't have the real Abraham Lincoln. If you say you're a follower of Abraham Lincoln, but you remove all the historical elements, you remove the things that make him Abraham Lincoln, then you don't have him anymore. That's the same thing with Jesus Christ. You see, the only Jesus Christ is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. That's the only one. That's the only record we have. He is the only Jesus of history. Don't listen to these Jesus seminar guys or all these, you know, wannabes that supposedly are scholars because somebody was foolish enough to give them a degree. And they begin and say, well, that's not the real Jesus, and Jesus didn't say that, and Jesus didn't do that. Well, how do you know? Have you ever met the real Jesus? Do you have some other documentation? Well, not really. You know, they have nothing. These are the earliest historical documents of him. The only reason we know the name of Jesus is because we have this book. That's it. So if you try to remove the miraculous from his life and say that you are following the non-miraculous Jesus, the ethical teacher Jesus, the good guy Jesus, then you don't have any real Jesus at all. You don't have him. And you do not have him. You just have a figment of your own imagination. And we have to have this in our own hearts. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir today. Maybe so. That's okay. The choir needs to be preached to. Sheep forget. You know, we forget these things. And we have to solidify it in our own minds. Because there can be this distinction. We can have a miraculous Jesus in our head, but not a miraculous Jesus in our heart. Okay, Jesus did those miracles. Yeah, Jesus did those things. Okay, I believe that. But we don't live it out in real life. We don't really truly have that. And then when people come and say, well, I follow Jesus, but we see their lives, there's been no miraculous change. They don't really believe Jesus did those things. Then we have to have the guts to say, that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is who the scriptures say he is. Now, as for me, I'm in love with the real Jesus. The more that I see of him, the greater he is. And so all of us have a choice to make as we study miracles Jesus performed that are recorded in Matthew chapter 14. We have a choice. Now, why I'm so fired up about this is because I was studying this week, and a well-known Bible commentator, he's dead now, okay? And to be honest with you, I don't know exactly where he went. I really don't. He's this guy that many people refer to, and he has a lot of good stuff when it comes to historical. But step by step by step, anytime there is the miraculous, he begins to water it down. He begins to strip it away. And so many people have been influenced by him that it grieves my heart, and I have to stand against this guy, even though he's dead, and say, that's not right. You see, when we come to Matthew chapter 14, we're going to see two big miracles here. And we have to accept them as miracles if we want to follow the real Jesus. But if we don't accept them as real miracles, then we have to say they're just mirages. They were just an illusion. The people just, you know, they kind of made a mistake. Peter and all those guys, they're pretty gullible, and they really just didn't get it right. But you know what happens when we do that? When you begin to exchange the real Jesus for this Jesus who's just a good teacher, who just said good things, then you suddenly have a Jesus who's just as powerless as you are. You got a Jesus with no teeth. You've got a Jesus who's just as helpless, who's just as, oh, moral as the next guy. You've got a Jesus who's really no better than Gandhi or anyone else, who has to kind of settle for trying to move things politically. And, oh, man, he just kind of got wrapped up in the whole political scene, and he made the wrong enemies, and what a shame the government did away with him. That's all you have. So we have to realize this. If we don't have a Jesus Christ who did what he said he did, who empowered the early church and who is empowering the church today, a Jesus Christ who's going to come and make short work of his enemies when he returns, then we just have a Jesus who can't really save, who can't really help, who can't really change things. We have to say, are we going to settle for a powerless Jesus? Or do we want the Jesus who's the creator of the universe, who's the maker of all things? All right, so if you haven't already done it, open your Bibles to Matthew 14. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 36 today and see three things: the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, and healing the sick. And I know, you know, you are sheep and you get nervous. I'm going to spend most of my time in the first part. You know, I just want to let you know. Feeding the 5,000. Now, it's very interesting. This is the first miracle of Jesus Christ that is spoken of in all four Gospels. Very important. We see it here in Matthew chapter 14. We also see it in Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. And you can read those on your own. And each gospel writer kind of brings out a little different flavor to the whole thing, brings out a little different element. So I'm just going to kind of cover mostly what we see here in Matthew chapter 14. Starting in verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard it. What did he hear? When he's hearing about John the Baptist's death. So John the Baptist has been killed. We covered that last week when we saw that God doesn't always deliver, that sometimes God leaves us in a situation and allows, you know, from our perspective, horrible things to happen, but because ultimately he has a greater good in mind. And about how for John the Baptist, it was the release. John the Baptist was released from his depression, from his despair. He was released from that prison because then he was gone to be away from that and to be into the presence of the Lord. So Jesus heard about it, that John the Baptist was dead, and it says he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. Very interesting. Jesus is going to go away. We often think, hey, you know, if we're going to do the work of the ministry, then day and night, we got to be doing it. You know, we got to be involved. We got to have this outreach and this mission trip and all these things always. Is our mission trips good? Of course. Should we be serving? Of course. But there's got to be a balance. And we see that in the life of Jesus right here. He's seeking to make a balance. Jesus needs a little R&R. Jesus needs a little time for his disciples. His disciples have been out ministering. They're back to him. And so he needs some time to mourn. John the Baptist was, first of all, a creation of Jesus Christ, as he is the maker of the universe, but physically was his cousin, was his forerunner, was a guy that Jesus Christ, don't you know that it grieved Jesus Christ to have to leave him in that situation? I'm sure it did. But Jesus has that perspective of the greater good. And so Jesus just needs some time as a human being, as a man, to get away and just to mourn and to unwind, to reflect on what's going on. So he begins to depart. Now, this is a practical application for us. You know, we don't want to be legalistic, and we know in the New Testament that it doesn't talk about having to keep the Sabbath. It's very interesting. It's the only one from the Ten Commandments that's not carried over into the New, because it was a sign for Israel, is what it was. And so we say, okay, well, I don't need a day off. You know, I'm just going to keep working. I'm going to keep doing this. And our supposed vacations, really, we come back more tired than we were when we left. There needs to be that balance of really taking time to step back, taking time to get away, and just to sit before the Lord. And really just sitting in front of a TV doesn't really necessarily do that. You know, because like for me, my relaxing days, I watch some sporting event. You usually become more angry and frustrated about how it's going than I was before. But taking that time to get away, taking that time sometimes just to cry out before the Lord or to let the Lord minister to us, to recharge our batteries. I think it's vitally important because this, keep in mind that we live in a society that is deathly afraid of the quiet. We live in a society that's afraid of quiet. Man, I got to have the TV on, or I've got to have my MP3 player, or I've got to be talking to somebody on the phone, or I've got to be text messaging, I got to be on the internet, and all these things. Those things can be used for God, but you know what the underlying theme is? We're afraid of quiet because God might talk to us in the quiet. We're afraid of quiet because our guilt might come to the surface. We're afraid of quiet because the Holy Spirit might come to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so we turn on these things to keep the voices away, to keep the voices of our own sin or to keep the voice of the Lord away. So don't get caught up in that. Take time to wait for the Lord. There's sometimes it is okay, I'm going to give you this prescription. Sometimes it's okay just to sit and do nothing. Just sit there. As it says in this, I believe, Psalm chapter 46, hey, be still, know that I'm God. Just settle down, settle down. Now, it says, though, the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. Verse 13, but when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Very interesting theme here. What's going on is the disciples get in the boat. Jesus' heart is heavy. They're kind of taking the scenic route across the lake. They're just kind of rowing. They're not in a hurry. The multitudes who have been following Jesus, they realize that they're going. And so they take off running. They take off running around the lake. I mean, they're just girding up their thing. They tighten up the sandals and they're after. They're trying to beat Jesus to where Jesus is going. Interesting. Verse 14. And when Jesus went out of the boat, he went out of the boat, he saw a great multitude. They're there. Hey, Jesus, Just wondering. If you guys have ever had small children, you know what this is like. You know? You put them down for a nap. Or okay, I'm just going to sit down for a while. You turn around there at the doorway. I need to tell you something. What is it? I love you. Okay, I know you love me. Now go back to bed. Well, I've got to go to the bathroom. You know, and they have all this list of things, or this thing's left out, or there's something under the bed, there's a monster in my closet, whatever. And you just can't get a peace and quiet. And now notice, let's read this. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he flipped out. And he said, "Can't you people give me a break? I can't believe y'all." No. No, look what it says. It says, "And he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." That's Jesus. He had set it up. He's going to have some quiet time. They weren't going to let him, but he didn't flip out. He said he was moved with compassion. Speaking of moved with compassion in the Greek, it really speaks of a gut-level reaction. When you hear bad news, when you see bad things, there's this gut-level reaction. It's not just something that happens mentally where you said, "Oh, that's a horrible thing." It makes you feel sick. And oftentimes when people hear bad news, they may become physically ill. And so Jesus being moved with compassion, it's something in his insides. Jesus hurt for these people. He was disturbed by the situation, and so he healed their sick. He healed them. He began to lay hands on them. Though he is weary, though he is tired, though he is mourning, though he needs a break, he goes out and he heals their sick, and they were made well. It's awesome stuff. Now notice the difference between Jesus and us. Notice I said us, I didn't say you. I'm putting myself in this category. Jesus goes away for rest. He encounters needy people. He hurts for them. And then he heals them. And we say that's a pretty much of a miracle in itself, not getting all flipped out. Now, when we go away for rest, we encounter needy people. We hurt for ourselves. And we harm them. That's how it is. There's a little difference. Now, don't say, "Oh, not me." No, you. You know, and me. We do that. Man, this is my time. Can I just have a little time for myself? You know, we do this kind of stuff and we you know, frustrate the people and we get frustrated and all that kind of stuff. Jesus saw those needy people. He hurt for them and he healed them. When we get frustrated, it's because we hurt for ourselves and we harm them because of our attitudes and our words. And I don't know how many times during a weekend I have to repent for just being frustrated with the girls about something. "Oh, God, can't you guys just leave me alone? Just go to bed, take your nap, do whatever." And then that's my bad attitude. I like what Pastor Chuck said. It was a quote I heard in one of his teachings, and it just so ministered to my heart. He said this, and we'll see it on the screen. "If we expect disturbances, we'll never be disturbed. If we don't expect disturbances, we'll always be disturbed." And I thought that's so true. If you expect in your day that your day is not your own, that God's going to use things to mess it up or mess up your plan for it, then you're not going to be disturbed. You're going to see opportunities through those difficulties. But if you don't expect disturbances and you expect, "Well, I have this time set aside for me and it's going to go great. Yeah, that's going to be wonderful." Well, then you're always going to be disturbed. You're going to be frustrated about situations. So you have to expect that and say, "Hey, I'm just a servant. And if God brings something in, great." So here we see the balance. Yes, you want to take time to get away. Yes, you want to take time to relax and rest, but be willing for the Lord to break in at any time. Be willing for the Lord, if he comes in and says, "You know what, that was great, 5 minutes is enough, it's time to get going," then that's okay. Verse 15, "And when it was evening, now this is probably late afternoon. They had this kind of interesting thing back in those days. They had first evening and second evening. It's kind of our own mix up when some people call it dinner, some people call it dinner supper, some people call supper dinner. You know, they have all these different names for things. And so this was first evening or late afternoon. And Jesus has been ministering to the people. It's kind of the day's winding down. And his disciples came to him and saying, "This is a deserted place. And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." It's funny. It just doesn't strike you as funny. It's kind of bossing Jesus around. "Hey, Jesus, get these guys out of here. You know, it's getting late. They're hungry. Tell them to, you know, hit the road." That's kind of funny. Sometimes we do that in our own prayers. We do the difference between direct prayers, which is, hey, giving it to God, or direction prayers. Okay, Lord, I'd like for you on Tuesday, if you could, you know, do this and that, and we lay out the list for him and stuff, and that's kind of what's going on here. But I love Jesus' reaction, verse 16. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. Hey, you give them something to eat. Hey, what do you think? Well, what's it going to take? You guys feed them. You know, here it is. You know, I've needed some time away, but I saw these multitudes here. I've been moved with compassion. I've healed them all day. You guys have kind of just been sitting around. You want to send them away? Why don't you feed them? Come on, guys. Think of something. Why don't you feed them? And then we see from the other scriptures that talk about this, that, you know, they said, well, what's it going to take? 200 denarii. A denarii was one day's salary. He said, if we had 200 days salary, it wouldn't be enough to feed these guys. Where are we going to get that kind of money? What is Jesus doing here by saying, you guys feed them? What's a spiritual principle? The Lord Jesus will often put us in impossible situations to teach us to turn to him. That's what he does. He constantly puts us in a corner. We don't like it. We don't like being cornered. We don't like, you know, being in that situation, but you can recognize that. I was going over this with my daughter Phoebe yesterday, and because it was fresh in my mind, and I did want to do it for a little devotional time. And I asked her, "What do you think Jesus is doing?" She said, "She said, hey, he's forcing his disciples to look to him." She didn't say it in those exact words, but basically, he's saying, "Hey, he's causing his disciples to seek him, to look to him." Jesus will put us in impossible situations because that's what takes faith. That's what gets us to turn to him. We have a tendency with the Lord, I can do this. I can handle this thing. I can do this. And then the Lord said, okay, well, I'll let you do that for a while. But I'm going to put you in a situation where you're going to have to turn to me. So he's teaching his disciples to turn to him. And they do that in verse 17. And they said to him, hey, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Apparently some little boy had, you know, had this with him, these 5 loaves and these 2 fish. I don't know if he's looking to make a buck. You know, I remember when in junior high I would do that. You know, your parents buy you stuff at Sam's and you go sell beef jerky. You know, on the junior high campus, hey, you want some beef jerky? You know, you start selling, make a buck. Perhaps this little boy was doing that. We're not sure. But the fact is, that's all they had. And among so many people, it was nothing. But notice what Jesus says in verse 18. He said, bring them here to me. I think that everyone should underline that verse in their Bibles. Why? Because that's all we have. In the midst of a world of just unbelievable evil and problems, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all we got. You know, we look at CNN and we look at Fox News and we look at all this stuff and just, I can't believe this. Wow, I'm going to fix it with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We don't have it. We don't have the ability. But Jesus says, hey, bring them to me. Bring them to me. You may have just a little strength, as he told the church in Philadelphia. But if you've got me, you've got a lot. Jesus can take that. You know, you may have only 5 loaves and 2 fish, but in the hands of Jesus, they can be multiplied beyond your wildest dreams. You see, our biggest problem as individuals is not that we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that we're unwilling to be faithful to bring them to Jesus. That's it. The greatest need I've seen in the church and in my own life and the church as a whole is what I'm talking about is faithfulness. Just be faithful. That's all that it is. You be faithful to show up and things are going to happen. And we've seen that throughout, especially I know I always use a lot of sports analogies, but it's always what you see. It's not the most talented. It's the person who has maybe a little bit of talent, but they're faithful. They study the game film. They work hard. They're obedient. They listen to their coaches. Those are ultimately the ones that succeed. And the prima donnas, well, they're the ones that drop the passes for easy touchdowns. They're the ones that do those sort of things. And so it's about giving it to the Lord. I love what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. I think always of Pastor Chuck and of the Calvary Chapel movement and of over 1,000 churches planted throughout the world and all these ministries, all these things. Do you think Pastor Chuck, it's because he has great ability or because of his speaking style or because of this? No, it's just about being faithful. So much of it is just showing up. Just showing up and doing what the Lord says. They could have said, you know what? I'm not giving it to you, Jesus. we're going to have these 5 loaves and 2 fish for ourselves. I'm tired of this trip. You know, you never talk to us straight. You're always just kind of, you're always messing with us. We're just going to take this and go home, push the little boy down and take their stuff. No, that's not what they did. They were faithful. They gave it over to the Lord. And look what happens, verse 19. And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. There's a lot here. We'll get out real quick. First of all, it says that he told them to sit down in the grass, and Mark tells us in his gospel that they told him to sit down in hundreds and fifties. God is a God of order. I know a lot of people believe that spirituality is by how wild things are. You know, wow, it was just wild. It was crazy. You know, there was all kinds of things broken and the chandeliers were swinging and that's spirituality. Well, if I read 1 Corinthians right, that's what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul was kind of rebuking him about the whole thing. God's a God of order. How would you like it if God said, we're going to have gravity today, but not tomorrow. No gravity tomorrow. Gravity free day. You know, I mean, that would be insane. God is a God of order. Look at the smallest cell. The reason things go wrong with our body is because something goes out of order. Something's not right. Something's not happening. And so God is a God of order. He's making sure everyone's provided for. By settling down in 50s and 100s, organizing the whole thing, well, then the older people are going to get served, and the younger people are going to get served. No one's going to get stomped. There's not going to be this mob or this riot. Everything's ordered. Everything's ordered. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 says this, "Let all things be done decently and in order." There's nothing unspiritual about order. In fact, God is a God of order, and we appreciate that. We appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We appreciate the fact that his mercies are made new every morning, that God doesn't ever wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Say, I'm really tired of these people today. I tell you what, I just got to vent. Well, we're glad that he's not like that. We're glad that he's a God of order. So then he took the bread, he blessed it, broke it, gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitudes. Another spiritual principle here. Jesus does the work of creation, but he uses his disciples in distribution. Very important. Jesus creates the stuff. In other words, these guys could have worked all day, and they couldn't have done anything more with those 5 loaves and those 2 fish than just make them smaller. You know, okay, maybe if we divide it up and each gets, you know, half a fingernail of a size of bread, that'd be great. No, Jesus is the one who creates. Jesus is the one who makes things new. Jesus is the one who provides the resources, but he does use his disciples in the distribution. He uses his disciples to pass them out. I love that. So we do have a part to play. I love it how Jesus doesn't say, okay, sit down, guys. Watch the master at work, you know, and he puts on his flash suit and begins running around feverishly, passing out everything to everyone. No, he does the hard work. He does the impossible work. He does the miracle, but then he asks you to do what you can do in his power. God never asks you to do the miraculous. He wants to do the miraculous through you. He just wants you to be faithful to do what he's called you to do. It's kind of like this. He's the chef and we're the waiters. He's behind the scenes. When you go to a restaurant, most of the time you don't see the chef. He's back there somewhere. You can see him, in a sense, by the food that he has created for you. And so the chef is back there working. He's creating. He's making. And he gives it to you, the waiter, the disciple, to come out and bring it out. Your job is to get it from the kitchen to the table without messing it up too much. That's really your job. As a waiter, say, oh, I can't believe he put this chicken and broccoli together. That doesn't go at all. You know, and you start switching around and switching plates up, and people aren't going to like this. I think we should just feed them hot fudge sundaes. That's what they like. You know, they're not going to want these vegetables. And you bring this out to the people, and the people get sick because you haven't brought to them what God wants them to have. So it's important we realize that. We have that part to play. We are the waiter, but we're not the chef. We're not the creator. Just get it to the table without messing it up too much. And God will use you, and God will use me if we're willing to be used. God's never turned somebody down, said, I really don't want to use you. No way. God may not use you in the way you want to be used. Experience that firsthand. I understand that. But he will use you. He's got a place for everybody if they're willing to humble themselves and to be used as he wants to use them. All right, verse 20. So they ate all and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So they ate and were filled. Really speaking of, they couldn't eat another bite. You know, I just can't eat another bite. It's just too much. They're totally filled up. Now notice, it says there were 12 baskets full of the fragments. 12 baskets full. A couple of things I want to point out to you that are very interesting to me. First of all, God isn't into waste. God isn't into waste. These radical left-wing environmentalists want to blame Christians for everything. Oh, it's Christians. I tell you what, they're the one messing up the earth because, you know, they believe in their Bible that God said, you know, subdue the earth. No, God never said trash the earth. You know what's trashed the earth is greed. Man's greed to take as much as he can for himself. No. A good Christian should not be throwing trash out their window. Good Christians should not be abusing the world. That's ridiculous. That's not a Christian thing. And we see here, God isn't into waste. The disciples could have said, why pick all this stuff up? Jesus, just make some more tomorrow. But no, anything God does is of use. It's of value. Shouldn't be wasted. And so Jesus wasn't just going to make more. He said, I've made for you. I've made a surplus, but I expect you to take advantage of it. And so I think we have to be good stewards of what God gives. Now, second thing here is, how many disciples were there? Seemed to me there were 12 disciples. And there were 12 baskets full of the fragments. That's interesting. Because think about what the disciples were thinking. Jesus is making all this food. You know, again, don't try to get into the whole magician's thing. Well, how'd he do it? I don't think that you could tell how he did it. I just think he just did it. And as he's doing this, the disciples could have started thinking, man, there's not going to be a thing for me. If I keep giving out all this food to all these people, there's over 5,000 of them. Man, I'm not going to get anything. But what happens is by them just continually serving, continually putting others first, then what happens? God provides for them. There were 12 baskets full of fragments, a basket for each of the disciples. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, don't miss this point. They were giving away what wasn't theirs anyway. It's very important. They did not make the bread. They did not make the fish. But there's that tendency for all of us, as we give away of our money, of our time, of whatever it is, our talent, we kind of do it begrudgingly sometimes. But it's not ours to give. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What do you have that's yours anyway? You know, we have that phrase in our culture, a self-made man. No such thing as a self-made man. There's no such thing. No such thing as a self-made woman. God gives people talents and abilities. God is the provider. God is the sustainer. God is the one. And so when we just give of ourselves things that aren't ours anyway, just taking that tray from the kitchen to the table, the amazing thing is we are rewarded. Jesus would have been well within his rights to say, it's not time for you guys to eat right now. Y'all just fast for today, and that'll be good for you. No, but because they gave away, they served faithfully, God rewarded them. He says, hey, there's a basket for each one of you. It's cool stuff, I think. Cool stuff. So, again, verse 21, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So here's where we come. 5,000 men, women, and children. We don't know exactly how many. They're probably going up for the Passover. And so there's over 5,000 people. But at this point, we have to make a decision. Was this a miracle or was it a mirage? What was it? You see, the mirage theory says this. This is a theory. Jesus didn't really multiply the fish. What happened is, once Jesus had those 5 loaves and 2 fish, everybody kind of felt guilty, and they saw that Jesus was sharing, and they had hidden, you know, bread and fish in their clothes and other places, and they began to bring it out, and everybody shared together, and it was a great feast. It's baloney. It's baloney. These people had gone running to track down Jesus. They hadn't made provision for themselves. This is another instance of trying to water down the scriptures, and when you look at it accurately, it doesn't even make sense. It's not real. And they explained it away. This one commentator says, well, it was a miracle because the people stopped being selfish. Oh, isn't that sweet? You know, unredeemed people that didn't have the Holy Spirit weren't born again. Oh, that's so nice. It's heartwarming. It's baloney is what it is. It's ridiculous. And my favorite word for it, it's lame. It's lame. It doesn't make any sense. We have to say, no, this is what we stand for. These are the scriptures. I don't care if you don't like it. I don't care if you can't explain it. It's what the scripture says, and my Jesus can do that. So this was no mirage. It was a creative miracle performed by the maker of the universe. If my God can make heaven and earth, if he can make all the stars and all the galaxies and all the universe, I think he can make some bread and fish. I really do. All right, let's go ahead and walk in on water. Verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Very important stuff. So, you know, they've had the feast. Everybody's eaten. The extras have been taken up. Jesus says, hey, the party's over, guys. That's enough for now. And he makes his disciples get in the boat. His disciples didn't say, let's go for a cruise. Jesus says, hey, guys, I want you to get in the boat. And I want you to go. I'm going to break up this party. Very important. It's going to come into play a little bit later that it was Jesus who put him in the boat. Then Jesus dismisses the crowds. Now in verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. This is the second evening. This is a little bit later in the night. You know, nightfall has happened. And so notice here, there's a practical application. If Jesus needed private prayer time, so do we. So do we. I went through this phase in my Christian walk where I thought I was doing pretty good. And you know what? I'm into that whole praying without ceasing thing, Paul. You know, Paul says pray without ceasing, and so I really don't need a set time because, you know, my sleep's important. You know, it says in the scriptures, God gives sleep, you know, to his people. You can find it. It's in there. And so I began to just kind of forego the devotional time because I'm studying the Bible, you know, for studies, and I'm praying without ceasing. Things come up, I just pray. But then I look at the life of Jesus Christ. I look at God in the flesh, and he needs time of alone time with prayer. Should we pray when instances arise? Sure. Should we pray without ceasing? Of course. But we need those times of alone time with the Lord. We need those times, again, and it ties into kind of, you know, going off, being alone with the Lord so he can speak to you, so he can put something upon your heart. We need that. And if Jesus needed it, and our call as a Christian is to be like Jesus, then we need those times to get alone with the Lord. We need those times to get away. Verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, and that's the Sea of Galilee. It's a big lake, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The Sea of Galilee, it's a very tumultuous little body of water. Because of the topography around it, storms can come up in just an instant, and you can be killed in these little small vessels. It's a dangerous place, and it's an interesting place. And so they're out there in the place where Jesus Christ told them to be, and now they're having some problems. They're right in the middle of a storm. The wind is against them. They're being tossed around, and they're having a tough time. Verse 25. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night. This is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So Jesus has spent a prolonged time in prayer. This time of year, it's believed that, you know, it's a time of year when there's a full moon. And so, you know, Jesus is there up on the mountain. Storm comes up. He sees his disciples down there. Oh, they're going to need some help. You know, Jesus comes down the mountain. He doesn't say, well, it's really important I have to my devotional time. You know, I really need to have my devotional time. Those guys, you know, they're fishermen. Maybe they'll make it. No, Jesus breaks up his devotional time to go and minister to people. So we have to, again, have that balance. Yes, should I read the word? Yes, should I pray? Yeah, but if something comes up that you need to address, then you have permission from the Lord, I'm sure, to go and take care of that. Oh, honey, could you just go change the baby? I'm having my devotional time. I really can't do that. That's not going to fly in my house. I'll tell you that much, you know. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. So Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Jesus is on his way to help. It's good. When we're in trouble, oftentimes we're in a position that God put us. He kind of set us in the boat and said, go out into this, you know, he doesn't tell them it's a storm. He says, just go out in the sea, guys. You know, there's a sea, there's a storm coming up. And he comes out to help. We may not always see it. We may get freaked out as the disciples did, but he's there. And we may not like it and we may not understand it, but that kind of sends us back to John the Baptist from last week. That's just how it is. So verse 26 tells us, And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Now, I get after the disciples a lot. I know. I pick on them quite a bit. And sometimes I worry about that. I think, man, when I get to heaven, are they going to know what I said? You know, Peter's going to be there with arms crossed. Oh, you think that's funny? You know, I don't know how it's going to work out. Hopefully, everybody in heaven will just won't keep grudges and all that good stuff. But I can't blame the disciples here. They're in the middle of a storm, and somebody is walking on the water. I would be freaked out, too. I would say it's a ghost or, you know, I don't know what it is. You can't blame these guys for being freaked out. Someone's walking on the water. That is scary. And so they said it's a ghost. But notice, and Jesus left them there to be more scared. No. It says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Hey, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Hey, don't worry, guys. It's just me. I'm here to help. You know, it's interesting. Because sometimes Jesus might show up in a situation, and obviously we don't, you know, necessarily see him in the way that they saw him, but it might frighten us in how the situation is. It's interesting because with children, I've noticed this, you have to teach them about firemen. You have to teach them because in a fire, if a fireman comes in with his mask and everything, it's very scary to them. And they'll hide sometimes under beds, and kids can perish because they're afraid of that which comes to help them. And so you have to train them and say, hey, this is what a fireman looks like, and this is how it's going to be, and don't ever hide from them. They're there to help you. That's how it has to be. So it is with Jesus. Sometimes he shows up in a situation, or maybe a person shows up in a situation, and they're there to help, but we're freaked out. We're scared of them. Well, I don't know if this is how the Lord works. So training ourselves to say, hey, the Lord shows up in different ways, shows up in different situations, and I have to be open by the Holy Spirit of how he's going to work in that situation. Sometimes it might be scary, but I love what Jesus says. Hey, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. One is translated, hey, be courageous, for I am. I am. I love that. He comes walking on the sea to him, or to them, I'm sorry. Verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. On the water. So Jesus has sent them out into this storm. Jesus is the one who put them there, but then Jesus is going to help them out. If Jesus puts you in the storm, Jesus is going to get you out somehow. Jesus isn't going to leave us as orphans, and it may last for a while. I don't know how, but eventually he's going to pull them out. He's going to pull you out. And Psalm 73 talks about that. But now I love Peter. You know, for all the criticism about Peter, Peter gets after it. Okay, all right, Jesus, if it's you, I want to walk on water too. You know, he wanted to be like Jesus. Sometimes he went the wrong way about it, but he wanted to be like Jesus. And a lot can be forgiven of a person who wants to be like Jesus. Hey, if it's you, come on, tell me to come to you. Verse 29, so he said, come. And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. That's good stuff. That's amazing. The Lord Jesus is honoring Peter's venture of faith. Peter's having faith. Hey, if it's you, I want to walk on water too. The other disciples weren't saying anything. Yeah, Pete, you go. Yeah, that's fine with us. You know, we're just going to stick on here. You know, they have their death grip, their white knuckles on the boat. But there's a saying, you can't walk on water unless you get out of the boat. You know, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Peter is willing to go out there. And Peter, later on, as we see in the book of Acts, Peter is the first one to speak forth the word of God on Pentecost. 3,000 people get saved. Peter is the first one to really take the gospel to the Gentiles and really to open the door, in a sense, so that you and I could be a part of the body of Christ. Peter, because he's willing to venture. Verse 30, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Of course, the application here is, it should be obvious. Once we get our eyes off of Jesus and onto our situation, we begin to sink. And here's the application I have for that. Whenever we're in a bad situation or whenever things aren't going the way that we want them to do, this is our tendency. We begin to compare our lives with other people's lives. And because of our human nature, we don't compare our lives with people who are worse off. We compare our lives to people who are better off. Ah, look at them. You know, they've got this house and that. When I'm not feeling well, You know, I feel sick. I don't compare myself to someone who's a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. I compare myself to someone who's an athlete, you know, who's always got it all together. That's how we do it. So what I would suggest to you is don't compare your life, suggest to myself as well, don't compare our lives, our situations, our circumstances to anyone around you. Not to those who are worse off, not to those who are better off. Compare your life to only one person, the one standard of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Compare your life only with Jesus Christ. He's a man of sorrows. He's a man of joy at times, but he's also a man of sorrows. He's a man of friends. He's a man who was deserted. He was a man who was loved by his family, but at the same time, he was a man who was crucified by the government. And so when you compare your life to Jesus Christ, you see the full gamut. You see the ups and you see the downs. You see everything that happens in a person who chooses to follow God wholeheartedly. So just compare yourself to Jesus, and you'll see it all. You'll see the good, you'll see the bad, you'll see the ugly in the life of Jesus. He is perfect, but I guarantee, because he lived in this world, not everything around him was perfect. So when you compare your life, when I compare my life to Christ's life, well, it keeps you hoping, because you see him. As it says in Hebrews, hey, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it also gives you perspective. You say, yeah, there's some bad stuff happening right now, but it's not all bad. Because after the cross comes the resurrection. After the cross comes the crown. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus let him get lots of water in his lungs. No. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why'd you doubt? Why'd you doubt? Peter, why'd you worry about the waves? You should have kept your eyes on me. I love that. Jesus, a little chastising, a little rebuking, like we all need, but not, ah, Peter, that's it. I'm tired of this guy. No. And in fact, we see that. The night before Jesus' crucifixion, Peter crashing out again, not watching in prayer like he said he was going to be. And Jesus says, hey, Satan's asked to sift you as wheat. And when you return to your brethren, okay, strengthen them. He knew Peter was going to fall. He knew that Peter was going to betray him. He prophesied it. But he says, hey, after you get back right, then help out your fellow man. Help out your disciples. So it's awesome. Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And so there's obviously a mirage theory that the disciples really were so close to shore, and Jesus was just out in the surf. You know, and Jesus just came out in the surf and, woo, there he is, you know, and he was right there at the shore. And I don't know, how do you confuse a person wading through the water with someone walking on the water? How does Peter, you know, an experienced fisherman, going to drown in 3 foot of water? It doesn't make any sense. So, but you have to, honestly, in a sense, you have to sell your soul if you want to get rid of the miracles of the Bible. You have to sell your brain to try to water everything down and to compartmentalize and make it fit. But let's not do that. All right, finally, healing the sick, verses 34 through 36. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made perfectly well. Same story. Again, Jesus is tired. He's been rescuing guys. He's been healing people. He's been making bread and making fish. But more people come to him that are sick, and Jesus continues to minister to them. I love that, the consistency of him. So as we conclude, as we wrap up our thoughts, which Jesus is it that you are placing your trust in on a day-by-day basis? Is it a make-believe Jesus whose work can be explained away as simple mirages? Or is it the true Jesus who performed many miracles, confirming the fact that he was and is the creator of the universe? You see, we have to put this in perspective. I cannot dunk a basketball. I can't do it. I can't do it. I've tried many times, and I can't even touch the rim, really. And so I can't dunk a basketball. I cannot hit a home run out of a major league ballpark. But you know what? That, if I were to be able to do that, that's a legitimate miracle. But there are individuals who can dunk a basketball like it's nothing. There are individuals who can hit home runs out of major league park. It's nothing. To me, it's a miracle, but because they have the ability, it's nothing to them. That's how it is with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has the power to do all these things, and it's nothing to him. It's a miracle to me, but a miracle is only measured by the ability of the person to perform it. For Jesus Christ, it's nothing. Just as a miracle for me to dunk a basketball or to hit a home run, for Jesus, I can do all these things. With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So as we close, and as we're just going to have communion in just a minute, you know, we're going to pass those around and just hold on to it. And just take this time to really reaffirm your faith in Jesus Christ, the miraculous Jesus Christ, who can do all these things and who can keep us until that day he takes us home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this time and for this opportunity to come into your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would be sanctified in our hearts, that we would know you. Lord, as Paul often spoke about, just to know you and you crucified, to know your personhood, not to be interested, Lord, in the clapping of men or having our names remembered, but just to know you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would minister to us, that you would allow the words, your words, Lord, the truths of your scripture to sink into our hearts. I pray, Father, also for those who are here today, that the storms have come into their lives. I pray that you would just minister to them in this time. That, Lord, as they just remember, as we remember, the body that was broken for us, the blood that was poured out for us, Lord, that we would just rejoice in what you've done. That we would remember that we're doing this, but we're not going to take communion forever, Lord. There's coming a day, and you said, just do this till I come back. And then when I come back, hey, I'm going to drink this anew with you in the kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to just continue on an endless cycle, but there's coming the day when this will all be over and we can go home to be with you. Pray that you would put that hope in our hearts and you minister to us today, Lord, through your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray.